Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. We're continuing to look at this very helpful but very sobering chapter of God's Word. Exodus 32, we're going to be in verses 25 through 29 this morning. We aren't strangers to polarization today. Just yesterday, we were down at the men's conference down at SAC, and there was discussion about how everyone is taking sides right now. And that is really the case of our current situation. We're being driven further and further into our opposing categories, Democrat and Republican, liberal, conservative, vax, anti-vax. And some of these categories are fair. Some of them are important. In some cases, you know, people don't neatly fall necessarily into one or the other, but for cases of our culture war, it's easier to shoehorn people into one or the other. But if you go throughout human history, this has been the case. Men have taken sides, and we should expect that, given the fact that we're sinners. This world has fallen, we are broken, we are inclined to sin, and so we will often take sides against one another. And the question, though, that we're confronted by our text this morning is, who is on the Lord's side? And that is really the question that we should all be most of all concerned with. Ultimately, that is the side that we want to be on. We should care to have our allegiance be with the Lord, first and foremost, before allegiance to anyone or anything else. And then once you ask the question of, okay, so who is on the Lord's side? Then you're confronted by other questions like, what exactly does that mean? What is required of those who are on the Lord's side? And that's what we're going to see this morning. So we're picking up in Exodus 32. Specifically, we're looking at verses 25 through 29. And this is a very famous chapter in the Bible as it recounts Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain, and he was apparently up there entirely too long, a whole 40 days. And that was enough time for Israel to have like massive amnesia as a nation and forget the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and all the spectacular things that he did in bringing them out and even since then. And so they rebel. They rebel against Moses, but they also rebel against the Lord, and they come together and they tell Aaron to make a god for them, and he does, and they all worship. And so Moses intercedes for them. The Lord relents from complete disaster. But judgment must still take place. God needs to punish this sin. The righteous character of God will be avenged against sin. And that is the context for the text that we're looking at specifically. Judgment is going to come, but as we look at the situation in verses 25 through 29, it's striking how much of it mirrors our own situation today. And the call is the same still. Right, the call from Moses, but now for us, it's a call from Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? And so, follow along with me. This is a really fantastic text. As I was going through it, the more I looked at it, the more it was wonderfully helpful, encouraging even in places despite the judgment. And so, follow along. I'm going to read, and then we'll pray together and dive in. So this is God's word in Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you, recognizing your greatness, your perfect righteousness, God, that you are limitless in your power and in your knowledge, God. We cannot escape you in our sin. There is no way to escape, nowhere we can run and hide, but only in the place that you have provided for us in your Son. So I pray that as we look at this text, Lord, that we would look at it humbly, God, that we would come to it recognizing who you are, Lord, that you would work in us to see in a greater way who you are and what you provide for us in your Son, and that we would be taken up with that, God, that it would be a source of incredible joy for us. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from our text, I want us to see three principles about being on the side of the Lord so that we can know that we are on Christ's side and serve him to his glory. And so first, we see that we need to know that without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. Without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. Looking at verse 25, we read, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies." We discussed last week Aaron's culpability in the entire matter having to do with the golden calf, right? Yes, the people rose up, probably thousands of them, demanded that he made this idol. Sure, it was probably super intimidating, but he should have never, ever caved in to their sinful request. It would have been better to be torn to pieces by an angry mob than give in to sin the way he did. And Moses' response to Aaron shows that it was his responsibility. He said in verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" So Aaron bore the responsibility for this great wickedness. And so Moses finishes questioning Aaron, which goes poorly, because Aaron is just makes up lame excuses. That's what we saw last week. And now Moses turns to the issue of the people, because verse 25 says, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," and they had broken loose. This phrase "broken loose" is not a good breaking loose. Imagine you have a rabid dog on a leash. Okay, it's tied up, it's secure. The rabid dog is not safe, so you don't want to be close. But if, so long as that leash is sturdy, you're okay. You just keep your distance, it's fine. It's when that dog has broken loose that you really need to be concerned. To break loose here means to be turned loose, unrestrained, running wild, lawless. The term is often used actually for nakedness. And so Israel, at the very least, is running wild, unrestrained in their sin, but it's also possible that they were literally naked, some of them. Some of them engaged in sexual immorality as part of the idolatry. And if you go through the scriptures, one thing you'll notice is that where there's idolatry, sexual immorality is not far behind. They usually go hand in hand. Which then when you look at our culture, we are very, very idolatrous. So, the train is off the rails, and the middle of verse 25 says, "For Aaron had let them break loose." Again, this is Moses drawing out the fact for us that, yes, in fact, this is Aaron's fault, and without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. Without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. Aaron didn't do his duty, and so Israel's like a dog that's rabid off of its leash. And you see this in general with humanity, okay? Contrary to what the world thinks, we are not innately good. We are not fundamentally good on our own. We are evil. We are wicked on our own. We hate God. We hate others. We are inclined to be selfish and self-serving, to feed our sinful lusts. And the Lord, in his grace and his wisdom, has given certain restraints for human sinfulness. Okay? There is a leash on us. So, in his common grace, he is kind to all people, both believers and unbelievers. And part of that common grace is that while sin has affected every part of us, we're not as sinful as we could be. You could be worse. right? So there's some cold comfort for you. You could be worse. I could be worse. While every part of us is affected by sin, we're not as bad as we could be. And so part of that, part of the way he does that restraining work is through families. Even unbelieving families can see the wisdom and goodness of disciplining children, trying to train them up rightly so that they do what is right and they refrain from doing what is wrong. And that is a helpful restraint on sin. Part of how he does this is through the government. Okay, so the Lord has given civil government the sword to punish the evildoer. We wonder why areas with less policing or with lax laws or with a lax application of laws see a rise in crime. It is because we are not fundamentally good. And the more length you give to the leash, the more that dog is able to bite someone. Okay? It gets worse, not better. And this is true even in the church. So there's a difference, obviously, between the world and the church. The church, those who are truly part of the church, have been born again. So we have the Spirit of God working in us. We have new hearts that cause us to want to love and follow the Lord. And that restrains us in a way that the rest of the unbelieving world does not have. But what you can have in a church is a situation where the church is poorly led, and many who claim to know the Lord actually don't know the Lord and end up filling the church. And then when its leaders decide that they aren't going to confront sin, they aren't going to practice church discipline, over time the church begins to erode, and the people, and usually the leaders along with them, break loose into sin. And you hear this from time to time in the news. It is all too frequent in regards to leaders who are poor leaders, and it comes out that there was some moral failure, and then the news just comes out about all the stuff that was going on in the background, where it's not just this one guy, but it's multiple groups of people all surrounding that poor leader who had actually broken out into sin. Unbelievers in the church give in to grievous sin, and then sincere believers are tempted by them when they aren't confronted, right? When those who start go unconfronted, when the leaders pull an Aaron, it will be a temptation to even sincere believers in the church who can also then be tempted to fall into that same sin. And then what happens is what you get at the end of verse 25. For Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. So to deride means to ridicule or to mock someone. And even here at Mount Sinai, the pagan world is so close, it's close enough to where they know what is going on. These people who had just been delivered through amazing miracles have now given themselves over into idol worship. They've reverted right back to the same stuff that the rest of the unbelieving world around them was given over. You know, you can just imagine them like some special people. It's some holy nation of priests, these Israelites are. Some god they have who could part the sea, and then they reject him to worship a golden cow they made with their own hands. That is what's at stake. Okay? This is the need for there to be a proper restraint on sin in general, but specifically among God's people. This is why churches need to have pastors and elders who oppose sin, who aren't worried about themselves. Okay, their reputation, what people are going to say and think about them, whether or not they're going to be able to keep their influence, their power, their paycheck. They need to be willing to oppose sin so that this doesn't happen, so that God's people aren't derided by their enemies, so that Christ's name isn't dragged through the mud. This is also why we need churches who are committed to loving their brothers and sisters in the Lord by calling them out in their sin, by supporting leaders when they recommend discipline for those who persist in sin, right? Who will help with the task of discipline because they know that it is helpful for the brother or sister who needs to repent, but it's also helpful for everybody else because everybody else can see and fear what will happen if they give in to sin too. We all need this so that the church, the bride of Christ, the pillar and buttress of the truth that holds up the glorious gospel for all the world to see, isn't made an easy target. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:14, we want to give the adversary no occasion for slander. No occasion for slander. So, know that without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. Without proper restraint, sinners will break loose. That's the state of the people. And so now Moses essentially calls them to a decision. And this is the ultimate decision. It is the decision that everyone is confronted by. And our second principle is know whose side you're on. Know whose side you're on. And yes, I'm aware of my grammar fail in your outline using the wrong whose. So, you know, Microsoft spell check is no match for me, apparently. We read in verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Okay, Moses stands off to the side. He stands in the gate of the camp, and he calls to the people who have broken loose in their sin to make a decision. Who's on the Lord's side? Who is going to continue in their wickedness, and who is going to repent and be devoted to the Lord? And now as you look at verses 26 through 28, we need to understand the situation, because this situation, there's a number of things about it that are true about our own situation still today. And first, we see here that there are only ever two sides. There are only ever two sides. Every man who has ever lived has been on one of two sides. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There is the domain of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There is Christ, the Son of God, who sits enthroned over heaven and earth. And there is Satan, the god of this world, who holds unbelievers captive to do his will. There is the Lord's side, and there is the side of idolatry, of sin. And so there are only ever two sides, and we need to consider, which side am I on? Which side am I on? Have I sided with the Lord? Have I repented of my sins and put all my hope in Christ's death and my place in his resurrection from the dead, knowing that I was hopelessly lost, that I was dead spiritually? I was lost, an enemy of God, hostile to God, estranged from God, not reconciled to him. And so have I sided with Christ, knowing that that is the only way that I can be at peace with God? Or am I on the side of idolatry, of sin, wickedness, darkness, the side of Satan? Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there are only ever two sides. Which side are you on? The second thing that we see about the situation, though, is in the call of Moses. And we see in the call of Moses the mercy and grace of God. The Lord does not have to extend this call through Moses to the people. And remember when Moses was up on the mountain? God said, listen, leave me alone. I'm going to just wipe the slate clean, and we'll start over with you, Moses. God could have done that. He could have destroyed them, but he responded to Moses' interceding on their behalf. And here he gives them, through this call of Moses, the opportunity to leave their sin behind, to repent and be aligned with him and escape punishment. That's incredible, considering all that we've seen up until this point. Right, like Exodus 32 is basically a hamartiology. It's a doctrine of the sinfulness of man. And it is totally uncovered. Right? That you can't look at Exodus 32 and come away thinking that you're rosy and everything is fine. It's just, I mean, it just paints the picture super starkly. But here God gives them the opportunity. Right? The call goes out. Who's on the Lord's side? And this is the same with Christ. He offers the same call. John Flavel, writing about Christ's sweet and affectionate manner towards sinners, writes, his words made their hearts burn within them. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 42, 2 through 3, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard on high. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He knew how to speak a word in season to the weary soul, Isaiah 50, verse 4. He gathered the lambs with his arms and gently led those that were with young, Isaiah 4, 11. How sweetly did his words slide to the melting hearts about him. He drew the cords of love with the bands of a man. He discouraged none, chastised none that were willing to come to him. His familiarity and free condescensions to the most vile and despicable sinners were often made the manner of his reproach. Such is his gentle and sweet carriage to his people that the church is called the Lamb's wife. That is how kind Christ is. Moses came down from the mountain and Christ came into the sinful world. Christ now stands at the gate of this sinful world, as it were, and he calls out to sinners, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. He said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That is the grace and mercy of God, that he comes down in human flesh and he calls to you to come to himself. So you see that there are only two sides, and you see the grace of God in Moses' call, but then we see a third thing about the situation, and it is how few there are that align themselves with the Lord. Very few align with the Lord. Look at verse 26. Who is it that responds to the call? It's the sons of Levi, right? The Levites are the ones who gather around Moses. Not all 12 tribes, not most of the 12 tribes, not even half of the tribes. One. One tribe aligns with the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few find the way that leads to life. Few are saved. Few are on the Lord's side. And that should be motivation to us to be absolutely certain which side we're on. To not be indifferent about this question. Because it's not the case that it is many who are saved. It is few. Who was it that entered the ark and was saved from the flood? Just Noah and his family. There are a number of animals, but you know, the only people were his family. Who is it that made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his family, and just barely. Right? J.C. Ryle in his work, Steps Towards Heaven, says, the sum of the whole matter is this, the Bible and the men of the world speak very differently about the number of the saved. According to the Bible, few will be saved. According to the men of the world, many. According to the men of the world, few are going to hell. According to the Bible, few are going to heaven. According to the men of the world, salvation is an easy business. According to the Bible, the gate is narrow and the way is straight. That's your call. Answer the call, like the Lord's calling. According to the men of the world, few will be found at last seeking admission into heaven when too late. According to the Bible, many will be in that sad condition and will cry in vain, Lord, Lord, open to us. If you are saved, then you need to be absolutely sure whose side you're on. You cannot neglect this. Your existence for all of eternity hangs on it. Okay? It is not just this earthly life. It is forever and ever afterwards. And that forever and ever makes this earthly life a small, fleeting moment. Right? It is not something that you can put off for another day, something that you can be indifferent about, that you can leave up to chance. You need to hear Moses. You need to hear Christ today as he stands in the gate and calls you. You need to be absolutely certain, whose side are you on? But what is involved? Okay, you're going to be on the Lord's side. What does it mean to come to Christ? Another way you could ask the question is, how do I know? if I've come to Christ? What does it look like when someone is on the Lord's side? And we see some of the answers to that question here in verses 26 through 28 as well. Moses stands in the gate and calls all who are on the Lord's side to come to him. And what happens at the end of verse 26? All the sons of Levi gathered around him. Okay, so the first sign that they were on the Lord's side was that they heeded the call to come. They obeyed. Moses called, he laid out the decision before them, and they obeyed and they came. And that is the case with all who are on the Lord's side today. They have heard the call of the gospel, and they have come to Christ. They have repented of their sins, and they have believed on him. I remember when we lived in Louisville, I was doing some evangelism. There's a main street in Louisville called Bardstown Road, and it's kind of like the art district. A lot of weird shops, interesting people watching, a lot of good restaurants. But there were a lot of folks down there. And I remember there at the corner of a big intersection there's a number of kids, probably high school age. And I went up to one and I asked this guy, I was like, you know, you mind if I have a conversation with you about Jesus? And you'd be surprised, at least down there, how many people would say yes to that. So I was talking to him, he said yes, and I asked him, you know, like, what do you think about Jesus? What do you know about him? And he said, oh, well, I'm a Christian. So I asked him, okay, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he said, well, I was born a Christian. My family were Christians. You know, my grandmother's a Christian. My mom's a Christian. When I was really little, they took me to church. But what was absent was any sense of the call of the gospel to repent of sin and come to Christ. And unfortunately, many think they're going to be saved this way. Just by proximity, right? By family ties, by religious exercises, by being in the camp. But none of that saves a sinner. You must come to Christ. And this means that you must repent of your sins. So early on in Exodus 32, it appears that everyone had participated in this idolatry. Verse 3 says, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. They took all the gold out of their wives and their sons' ears and gave them to Aaron. So you get the sense that everyone, to one degree or another, participated. But now, the call from Moses has gone out, and if they are going to be aligned with the Lord, they will have to leave their idolatrous carousing behind and come to Moses. And that is exactly what the tribe of Levi does. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And so this is absolutely necessary in order to come to the Lord. You must repent of your sins. You have to leave them behind. If you will come, you cannot hang on to your old sinful life. You need to put it to death. You have to give up all the sinful things that you once cherished and loved. All of your old idols, they need to all be put away. You cannot truly turn to Christ without also turning away from your sin. Thomas Watson writes, the very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast. He needs to be constantly fasting. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hand must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. The believer recognizes, okay, from now on I am starving myself of all the wickedness that I used to participate in. Just like the Levites couldn't continue to be in the midst of the people who had broken out and go out and meet Moses at the gate, you have to leave your sin too. You can't be in two places at the same time. So you must leave your sin and come to Christ. That is one thing that being on the Lord's side means. But not only is repentance involved, so is obedience. And obedience at an incredible cost. So what is required of those who are on the Lord's side? Read in verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Right, that is an incredible command. The Lord is punishing those who persisted in their sin. Moses commands Levites to put on their sword and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. When you first read that, it kind of seems like they're just going to go indiscriminately out in this mass of people and just start hewing people down. I don't think that that's actually what's happening. Given the fact that in verse 28, only 3,000 men fell out of probably about 2 million that were a part of Israel at the time. Okay? So, I have a feeling they could have done more damage than they did. It seems, rather, that they were to walk throughout the camp, and essentially everyone who was still engaged in idolatrous carousing, they were to put them to death. Okay, remember Proverbs 28, verse 13, those who confess and forsake their sins will obtain mercy. If someone truly repents of their sin, they truly confess their sin to the Lord has mercy towards them. And we'll see that here too. Right? You see it here with the Levites specifically, but the Lord has mercy towards those who truly repent. And so I don't think they're going around to people who are sincerely repentant over their sin and hewing them down. I think these are people that persisted, that despite the fact that Moses had broken the tablets in front of them, despite the fact that he filed down their idol and tossed it in the stream for them to drink, despite the fact that he just upbraided Aaron, there are some who were still hard-heartedly running after their sin. And so that's who the Levites were going out and putting to death. And at the end of verse 27, Moses says, "And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." So as they went throughout the camp, they were to hew down anyone still engaged in the sin. If it was their brother, their own family member, they had to hew them down. If it was their companion, their friend, they needed to hew them down. If it was their neighbor, someone they were acquainted with, who they lived near, knew of, right? All the way down the line from family down to acquaintances, right? Without partiality, if they were continuing in this grievous sin, the Levites were to slay them. So, this is another way that you know that you're on the Lord's side. If you obey him, if you are aligned with him, even at a great cost to yourself. So, you know, if you're out there and you're really nervous right now thinking, okay, if I come to Christ, he's saying I need to strap on my sword and go after my family. No. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, Paul says. You need to recognize the difference in context. This is an explicit command of God given through the prophet Moses in the context of the Old Covenant. Okay? In the New Covenant, the church handles sin differently. So the Lord Jesus gave us church discipline. We have the keys of the kingdom. The government has the sword. We do not. So we don't put people to death. The underlying principle from this text still remains, though. Nothing can compete with your allegiance to Christ. Nothing can compete with your allegiance to Christ. If it comes down to Christ or our neighbor, it must be Christ every time. If it comes down to Christ or your best friend, it must be Christ every time. If it comes down to Christ or your husband or your wife or your only child, it must be Christ every single time. This is what Christ meant in those two texts that we read from earlier, Matthew 10 and Luke 14. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, that one we choke on. So think, I have to hate. Okay, to interpret that like as like Jesus saying, no, I actually need to hate them and work against them would be to interpret it contrary to other passages of Scripture. The idea, he's speaking in extreme terms, the idea is that you need to love Christ more than them. And you see that in the parallel text in Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So the gospel comes in and it divides, and it will divide even the most fundamental relationships. There are only ever two sides. And so some of you have experienced this. The gospel came in, it changed your life, much to the consternation of those that you lived with, to those who were your closest family and friends. And we should expect that, because one side walks in the light and the other hates the light and walks in darkness. And some of you have children who have chosen grievous sin that defines much of the way they live. And if you're faithful to the Lord, it is going to strain that relationship. You will not be able to be faithful to the Lord without it also being known to them that you do not approve, and that you are actually grieved terribly by what you see them do. And that will be hard. And this is unfortunately only going to continue as our culture is breaking loose. The world around us right now is breaking loose. It is running further and further away from any Christian morality. And so the more and more we're going to have friends and neighbors whose entire lives are an obvious, rebellious affront to the holy God. And you're going to try and figure out ways to be kind and cordial and loving towards them, and you need to. But you also need to recognize that when it comes down to offending them or offending my Lord, I will offend them every single time. As J.C. Ryle said, we must choose rather to displease those we love most upon the earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. Right? When you are faced with that situation, ask yourself, whose side am I on? It will come out in that moment. We need to be resolved that it doesn't matter who it is, we're not going to sin for them. No matter who it is, no matter what they threaten, no matter the conflict or the rift it might bring in the relationship, we won't sin. We are going to be faithful to the Lord, we're going to obey him. And so what do the Levites do? Verse 28, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Those on the Lord's side obeyed him, even at great cost to themselves, even the cost of family and friends. So they had an allegiance to the Lord that went beyond any earthly relationship. Now, that's a really severe cost. But you need to, at the same time that you see the cost, you need to see the goodness and faithfulness of God. Because with that great cost, he sees it. He knows the cost. He knows the price you paid in coming to him, and he will reward those things. So our third principle is know that blessing awaits those who choose the Lord. Know that blessing awaits those who choose the Lord. Okay, again, it's hard to fathom how incredibly painful the Levites' task must have been. Now imagine you align yourself with the Lord. You hear that call from Moses. You're one of the Levites. You know what you need to do. I need to repent. I need to be on the Lord's side. This is absolutely what I need to do. And so you go, you gather around Moses, and you get the charge. Go throughout the camp. Each of you kill his brother, his friend, his neighbor. Kill those who are persisting in sin. And so you strap on your sword, and I have to imagine you just start praying you don't run into anybody you know. And you're going around, and maybe the first few you run through with your sword, you don't know them. And maybe you recognize a handful of them, but you don't really know them. You're thanking the Lord. But then imagine you round the corner, and you see someone still carousing, still breaking loose, and it's your son. It's your brother. It's your father. And so when we see this text and that sinks in, it can strike us as being particularly heinous because of the death, but also because of how torturous it must have been for the Levites. But we always need to be careful. When we come to hard texts like this, we need to remember who the Lord is and remember who we are. Right? We could never, ever stand in judgment of God. Right? If anything, from Exodus 32 is clear. It is that we are sinful, and we don't deserve anything good that comes our way. But the Lord is amazingly gracious. And so we cannot, with our modern sensibilities, look at what happens in this text and impugn God in any way. Nor should we ever make apologies for it. Somebody ever brings this up to you, like, look at this awful thing that the Lord did. No. I let every man be found a liar and let God be true. There's no way. This comes from his righteousness, his goodness. What it does is it shows the severe nature of our sin. That's what you need to tell someone when they throw something like this in your face. They're like, the Lord wiping everyone out in the flood. Right? You don't understand sin. That's why this is a problem. You don't understand the holiness of God and how grievously we offend him, even with the tiniest sin. And so we need to recognize this is the cost of sin. God's people had broken their covenant with the Lord. That is what their sin deserved. But even this is far less than what they deserved. 3,000 fell, but it was only 3,000 out of 2 million people that fell into idolatry. 3,000 is the mercy of God, that he is merciful even in dealing out judgment. It's far less than what they had earned. And so, yes, this would have been torturous for the Levites, but they loved the Lord more than their own family. They were devoted to him above everything and everyone else. And the Lord is faithful. He saw their devotion. And so we read in verse 29, and Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Aaron's family had been already assigned to be priests in Exodus 29. Aaron is part of the tribe of Levi. But now the whole of the tribe of Levi, not just Aaron's family, but the whole of the tribe is consecrated. The whole thing is ordained for special service to the Lord. God saw the cost of their allegiance to him, and he rewards them. Right? They would be responsible, essentially, for maintaining the holiness of the service of the tabernacle and the temple where God's presence resided among his people. This is kind of hard for us to imagine, but imagine God's glory descends in our church to the extent that everyone has to get out. You know, whatever that would be like. If it was so amazing that the Lord's glory filled our church building that you couldn't even be in here. You had to leave. That's the way the Lord was specially present in the tabernacle and in the temple. When his glory filled them, no one was able to be in there. And the Levites now are responsible with maintaining that space. They have this wonderful, blessed privilege of maintaining the place where God's people would come to worship him before his presence, offering sacrifices before him. And so this is amazing. Like, it is like the greatest honor ever to be the Levites in this situation. And there's two things we see here. First is that the Lord sees the great cost of his people's devotion and he rewards them. He rewards them. You know, the Muslim from the Middle East today who repents and trusts in Christ, though they are roundly rejected by their family, whom they've loved and lived with their entire life, though their family even threatens to kill them so that they have to flee their home, completely uproot and live in a totally different area of the world without any contact, right? And essentially try to hide their existence. The Lord sees the great cost they will pay to align themselves with him, and he is faithful. He will bless them. Right? They will not ultimately lose. They will gain. Like Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13, in Christ, they might sell all that they have in order to get the field with the treasure. But that treasure is worth infinitely more than anything they had to sell to buy the field. Right? They win at the end. You might be thinking, yes, you know, I want to follow Christ. Yes, I want to obey the Lord in this area, but I know what it's going to do to my relationships. I know what it's going to do in my family, with my job, and different areas of my life. Trust the Lord. Know whose side you're on, and that if you align yourself with the Lord, he is faithful. He will see the cost that you have to pay, and he will bless you. And second, know that it is an incredible blessing from God to be able to serve him. It is an incredible blessing from God to be able to serve him. The special blessing given to the Levites for their costly allegiance to the Lord was service. They were able to serve the Lord. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you've chosen the Lord's side, being devoted to him, even at the cost of family and friends, you have been richly blessed with the opportunity to serve the Lord. He, through his Spirit, gives you specifically gifts that he intends for you to use for the building up of the body. It is an honor and a glory, a blessing that he has called you to do that. And so with Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 13, we should say, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Right, despite your sin, despite being against the Lord, when you repent and side with him, he graciously calls you into his service. And that is a wonderful blessing. So know that blessing awaits those who choose the Lord. So just as Moses called to Israel in their sin, so Jesus Christ calls sinners today. Who is on the Lord's side? There are only ever two sides, but God is gracious. The call goes out. He extends that call, but few come. Few come to him. Are you on the Lord's side? Have you repented of your sins? Have you left all behind to come to Jesus? Have you aligned yourself with him, even at great cost to yourself, knowing that no earthly relationship can compete with your allegiance to Christ? Is Jesus seated on the throne of your heart, even above family or friend? May God give us grace to come to Christ, to align ourselves with him, to be faithful to him, whatever it costs, remembering that he is faithful. And he blesses those who side with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you call sinners. Lord, that you sent your Son. This was your divine plan worked out in love before the foundations of the world. Lord, you knew that we would fall. You knew that we would break loose. And yet you sent your Son down to call us, even in our sin, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that everyone here would know that they are on your side. Lord, give us a clear understanding of the state of our souls before you so that we aren't mistaken. Help us to see clearly whether or not we've repented, whether or not we are still on the side of our idols, still loving others and other things more than our Lord. Lord, help us, God, to repent and to come to Christ. Lord, we pray that those of us who do know Christ, help us to love him more and more. Help us to be more faithful, more devoted, more steadfast in our allegiance to our Savior. There are times we confess, Lord, when we do not act like we're on his side, when we love family, friend, Lord, our own lives more than him in our sin. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for those things. Lord, help us to see that even that sin is covered by the precious blood of our Savior. Help us not to despair because of it, but help us to repent, to rejoice in our forgiveness, Lord, and to work hard by your grace to be faithful all of the time, even if it comes down to painful interactions with family and friends, Lord. Help us to look with faith to you, knowing that you bless us when we are on your side, even at great cost to ourselves. God, we thank you for your righteousness, and we thank you for your mercy towards us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.